If you would open your Bibles or your phone app to the book of Daniel, I want to teach out of the first chapter of Daniel. Let me just set a little historical context for those of you who might not be as familiar with the Old Testament. Daniel was a prophet. He was a prophet during the period of time that's known as the exile. Basically, the history of Israel, you'll remember, God called Abram. He began to have children. They ended up in Egypt, where they got really big. Moses led them out of Egypt. They crossed the Red Sea. They finally entered into the Promised Land under Joshua. And then there was a period of judges who ruled Israel as Israel repented and then fell back again, repented and then fell back again. That was succeeded by a period of the kings. The first king was Saul, and then there was David, and then there was Solomon. And then the nation gradually went downhill over a few hundred years. Actually, more than a few hundred years, over a period of kings. And then the Lord finally fulfilled his promise, which he gave to Moses, which is if they fell into idolatry, that he would remove them from the land. And they were taken in phases, the northern kingdom first to Assyria and scattered throughout the Assyrian kingdom. And then when the Babylonians came to power, they took over the southern kingdom. And Daniel was in that first wave of deportations from the southern kingdom. They eventually returned to the land 70 years later. But that's another story. Let's read. By now you should be at Daniel chapter 1. I was only going to read the first 8 verses, but I feel like to be understood, I should probably read the whole chapter, so I'm going to do that. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. And they were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel, he called Belteshazzar. Hananiah, he called Shadrach. Mishael, he called Meshach, and Azariah, he called Abednego. So we have Daniel, and as is popularly known, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But Daniel resolved. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king who assigned your food and your drink. For why should he see that you are in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king. Then Daniel said to the steward whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see. So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. And at the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables. So they're eating vegetables and water, like the people back home. As for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. At the end of the time, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar, and the king spoke with them. And among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they stood before the king. And in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than the magicians and the enchanters that were in all his kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. May the Lord bless the preaching of his word. The title of my sermon this morning is Life's Bewildering Turns. Life's bewildering turns, and certainly life had taken a bewildering turn for these four young men. A young woman in her early 20s who grew up in Covenant Fellowship married a fine young man she met here at church. After a while, she conceived, and the pregnancy went very well. She and her husband learned, as couples these days do, that she was expecting a girl. So they planned for their daughter's arrival with great anticipation and joy. The young woman's husband painted a special feminine mural on the wall in the bedroom, and they were showered with baby girl gifts and heaps of baby gear as the day approached. The young woman went into labor without complication. Her parents received a call from their son-in-law informing them that labor was progressing well and that their daughter was about to deliver. It was time to go to the hospital. The parents didn't think anything of it when the labor went longer than normal. That often happens with first children. But they began to wonder if something was wrong when the nurses would not give them updates. As it turns out, something had gone terribly wrong. Just before birth, the nurses had trouble finding a heartbeat, and at birth, the child was lifeless. The doctors tried desperately to get the little girl to breathe, but it was too late. The child was dead, and the doctors were unable to revive her. The young woman and her husband, stunned and weeping bitterly, held and kissed the body of their precious daughter, their dreams utterly shattered. What was expected to be a moment of unspeakable happiness became in an instant an unspeakable sorrow. Their precious child, their lovely little daughter, already so deeply loved and cherished, lay dead in their loving arms. Now the child went straight to heaven, and the first thing she beheld was the face of her dear Savior. But life had taken a bewildering turn for my daughter and her husband. A turn that would shake them, that would test their faith, a turn that would mark them forever. And I have never been more proud of one of my children than I was in the way that she and her godly husband responded. Now, such turns are not as uncommon as we might think. In my little world last summer, when I first put together some of these thoughts, as I was speaking at Andrew Cavillage's church in West Philly, he's now in New Jersey, over a short 2-week period, as a community group, we were burdened and praying for a teen who's endlessly bedridden with Crohn's disease. We were burdened with a family where 3 of the 4 children are chronically ill, sick year after year. And a friend's brother was undergoing a stem cell transplant. In that same 2-week period, I got news that our pastor, Jared's then 2-year-old daughter was diagnosed with lymphoma, that an old friend had been at Johns Hopkins for cancer for over a month, that another friend was about to undergo his 4th brain tumor surgery. Every one of those bits of news that I got over that 2-week period represented broken hearts and dashed dreams. A few months ago, I received a call from my brother Bobby to inform me that Andrew, our nephew, a recovering heroin addict who had been praying with his mom and dad and going to church, hung himself. Andrew. And my brother Bert's world, his wife Gina's world, and that of their other children was utterly shattered that day. I remember getting in the car immediately, driving 2.5 hours to Damascus, Maryland, so that I could hold my little brother in my arms as he wept over the loss of his oldest son. Life is always taking a bewildering turn for somebody. Life has taken a number of unexpected, heartbreaking turns for me and Sue over the years, though not as severe. And some of you know our story. My purpose this morning is to encourage those presently suffering life's bewildering turns and to prepare us all, myself included, for the ones yet to come. Jeremiah Burroughs, that great peace-loving Puritan, speaks about afflictions that we never expected in his wonderful book, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. "Oh, you say, but the affliction that comes upon me is an affliction which I never looked for. I never thought I would meet with such an affliction. And that is what I cannot bear. That is what makes my heart so disturbed, because it was altogether unlooked for and unexpected." And Burroughs responds, "It is your weakness and folly that you did not look for it and expect it. When Paul said, 'I look for nothing else but bonds and affliction wheresoever I go.'" How do we as Christians keep our stability and maintain our example when life takes a frightening, disappointing turn? How will you respond when slander or opposition or dissension or persecution or mistakes reach critical mass and change everything? How will you keep your stability and maintain your holy example when the loss of a job or esteem or health or a spouse happens? How does a Christian with a sorrow-filled heart and shattered dreams behave? How does a heartbroken Christian move into the future full of grace and life? How does he or she do that when something precious has been lost? How do you remain faithful? How do you remain fruitful? How do you position yourself to impact the future for Christ? Well, I think our text points the way for us in the example of Daniel and his friends. Life certainly had taken a bewildering turn for them. And it's easy for us as we read the book of Daniel to miss it, to fail to appreciate the impact of events upon these young men. Jerusalem had been besieged, and these young elites had been exiled to Babylon. A siege is a cruel thing. It brings a city to its knees. People starve. No doubt these young men had watched friends and family die. And friends and family who survived the siege were dispersed over the next period of time, forever exiled to different lands. These men were once and for all separated from all that was comfortable and familiar. Let's think for a moment how bewildering a turn it must have been for them. Imagine if any one of these things happened to you. First, they lost their homes. It was not by choice. It's hard enough when you move by choice and you feel that disorientation of being in a different place. They were forced out of their homes. They lost their homes. They lost their families. Their family members were dead or scattered who knows where. Chances are very good that they never saw them again. They lost their nation. The nation that they knew, the Israel that they knew, was gone. People were being deported out to all kinds of foreign lands, and people from foreign lands were being brought in order to mix the cultures, in order that no one culture would remain strong, in order to ensure that everyone embraced Babylonian culture. They lost their nation. They lost their church. The temple was far away, and in 11 years, it would be destroyed. They lost their leaders, the people who had taught them as young men, the people who had taught them the scriptures. Who knows where they were? They were gone. They lost their freedom. Now they're slaves. They lost their language. Everyone was speaking a foreign language all around them in Babylon. And, I mean, as if to add insult to injury, they even lost their names. You're not going to be Daniel anymore. And the New Testament tells us that Old Testament stories were written down for our instruction. When we read the Old Testament, God wants us first and fundamentally to see Christ there. But he also wants us to learn from the negative example of Israel's persistent idolatry and the positive example of heroes like these extraordinary young men. In the first half of the book of Daniel, if you haven't read it lately, read it this afternoon after lunch. It's fascinating stories. The first half of the book of Daniel, 6 chapters, we see 4 men who walk through enormously bewildering turns, one after another. And I would like to point out 5 ways that we can learn, like the New Testament encourages us to do, from their positive example. So 5 things quickly. Number 1, they knew who they were. When life takes some bewildering turn, it often precipitates a crisis of identity. Who am I now? Who am I now? Now that this is gone, I don't know who I am anymore. And the first thing we see in the book of Daniel is 4 young men in the midst of bewildering change, fighting to retain their origins, their calling as God's people, and their identity. John Calvin, in his lectures on Daniel, says this: Nebuchadnezzar's desire to have them acquainted with the language of Chaldea arose from his wish to separate them by degrees from their nation, from their own nation, to induce them to forget their Jewish birth and to acquire the manners, since language is a singular bond of communication and culture. He wanted them to acquire the Chaldean manners. He wanted to nourish and intoxicate them with the delicacies and render them forgetful of their own nation, to soften them with luxuries. He wanted them to reckon themselves Chaldeans rather than Jews and thus deny their own origin. So Daniel and his friends abstained from the king's food and their wine in order to fight for their identity in God. Again, Calvin says, Daniel simply desired that by his very food, perpetually to recall the remembrance of his country. He wished so to live in Chaldea as to consider himself an exile and a captive sprung from the sacred family of Abraham. Daniel was at liberty to eat and drink at the royal table, but the abomination arose from the consequences. He perceived the king's intentions. So the partial fast was about remembering their calling as sons of the covenant, remembering their citizenship in the kingdom of God. It was a way of steeling themselves against Satan's intentions. Look, when life goes all wrong, the enemy attempts to shred our identity as Christians and to draw us into the world with its passing pleasures. That's his strategy. That's what he wants to do. How many people have you heard say, as they've testified, this bad thing happened in my life, so I turned my back on God? That's what the enemy wants us to do. He wants us to forget that as Christians, he's called us to be a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. He wants us to forget that we've been transferred out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of his dear son. He wants us to forget that God has called us out of darkness into his wonderful light. And he wants to draw us back to the darkness. When life takes a bewildering turn, in short, the enemy wants to tear the city of God and its citizens from our hearts. I'm not going to church anymore. He wants to feed us the delicacies of Babylon. I'll just hang out with the world and party. He wants us to forget our origins, our history, and our holy calling. And as Christians, we must remember who we are and who called us. We need to remember our duty to Christ and to his people. We need to remember that other Christians and our children and the world itself is looking to us and observing how we're going to respond to these troubles. These four men tenaciously clung to their origins, to their calling, to their identity, with a sense of responsibility to God and to their fellow Israelites in exile. That's what we need to do. I loved in the baptism this morning how the dear sister said she is going to cling tenaciously to Christ. That's what these brothers did. Number two, they stayed together. They remembered who they were. They stayed together. When they found out that Nebuchadnezzar was going to kill all the wise men for not knowing his dream or its interpretation, Daniel went to his house, it says in Daniel 2, which we didn't read, which you're going to read after lunch. Daniel went to his house and made the matter known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions. He told them to join him in earnest prayer. Now these companions, these four brothers, stayed together and they prayed together. And I think it's interesting to notice that when they were in the king's court, they were Belteshazzar, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But when they prayed together, the text calls them by their Hebrew names. Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. Again, that's an identity pointer. When they got together to pray, they were still God's men. They weren't together by accident. And we're not together by accident in this church. They were together by God's sovereign design for their good, for Israel's good, and for the good of the Gentiles who didn't know about the living God. These brothers of the tribe of Judah stayed connected to each other. They stayed connected to the brothers with whom they had a shared history and identity. Consequently, together, they didn't miss the unique opportunities that life's bewildering turns afforded them. And that is to glorify the name of the living God before the Gentiles. So, when life takes a bewildering turn for you, my counsel to you is to stay connected to your most godly, serious-minded fellow Christians. Stay connected to those Christians with whom you have a shared history. don't try and start over with new friends in the midst of trouble. I've watched people try and do this. Some trouble hits, there's some degree of disillusionment, and they abandon the brothers and sisters that they've walked with for years. Now what? Well, they're on their own. In the midst of trouble. At a time when they can least afford to be on their own. Here's a little bit of wisdom for you. Friendships that are forged over years or decades can't be replaced in weeks or months. They can't. Your long-term friends are there for the time of adversity. Together, you will be strong. Together, you'll pray and know what to do. Together, you'll be able to withstand 1,000 temptations, but you're easy pickings if you're alone. When trials come, don't break with your Christian companions. Number three, they followed gifted leadership. I want you to notice that Daniel is leading here. Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food and wine. Daniel appeared to the chief of the eunuchs. Daniel had favor with those in positions of authority. God had given all four of them learning and skill and wisdom. There was none found like all four of them anywhere. So these three brothers were gifted guys themselves, insightful guys themselves. But Daniel's gifts were on another level, and he led them. When all the wise men were about to be executed, David called a prayer meeting with his friend, Daniel called a prayer meeting with his friends. Daniel received the revelation of the mystery of the king's dream. Daniel spoke to the king. I think these men knew that even in the disastrous history of Israel, God had always raised up gifted leaders for other leaders and for the people to follow. God had raised up Daniel with his graces, and these men let him lead. So my question to you this morning is, who are the leaders that God has raised up to help you, to set the pace for you, and to guide you? Who are the ones who are filled with both character and gifts that God has put in your life? Who calls the prayer meetings when something happens? Who invites you to follow them as they resolve with all of their hearts to follow Christ? Well, take note of who those people are in your lives. Let them lead and follow them as they follow Christ. Number four, they trusted God's wisdom. They trusted God's wisdom. This is so important to get. When the king said to Daniel's friends, when Daniel wasn't there, he must have been on some sort of a business trip for the king's administration. Daniel's not there, but a decree goes out from the king that says, worship my image or be thrown into the fiery furnace. Daniel's not there. His three friends are facing this crisis. And the king mocked them when they refused to worship. He said, what God will deliver you out of my hand now? And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the fiery furnace. Amen. And he will. He will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But, if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. But if not, we're going to be faithful to him. God will deliver us. Now there's their faith talking. God will deliver us. We've prayed. We believe he's going to deliver us. That is faith. But if not, in that clause, we see their submission to his wisdom. If not, it doesn't matter We're not going to worship your image. There's their submission to the wisdom of God. It may be in the wisdom of God not to deliver us from the fiery furnace. But whatever, we're not going to worship your image, O King. Understanding that God is sovereign is critical. He's behind all events. But understanding that his wisdom lies behind his sovereignty is just as critical. This is why Jeremiah Burroughs, again in his book, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment, insisted it's our duty as Christians to freely submit to God's disposal in every condition. We're submitted to whatever God has ordained. We are at his disposal. We are living under his wisdom, and to complain in any condition is to argue with the wisdom of God. It is not that we can't pour our hearts out to God about our condition, but we don't murmur in our hearts against God. We come to a place where, like these men, we submit freely to what his wisdom has ordained or will ordain. So Burroughs explains it like this. Christian contentment is that sweet, inward, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. Behind life's bewildering turns is found God's wise and fatherly disposal. It takes faith to believe that. He's choosing how he is going to use us. Listen, when you don't know what's going to happen, when your trust is shaken by developments, remember you can trust God's wisdom regarding your life and your family. God's wisdom ordered these circumstances. If you trust him, he will glorify himself in you and through you like he did with these men. That kind of trust, when we don't understand, when we can't see a positive outcome, that kind of trust pleases God. It's no wonder to me then that Jesus Christ appeared with them in the fiery furnace, and even Nebuchadnezzar glorified their God. Which leads me to the final point. 5, they knew their lives were about God's glory. That's our primary purpose now and forever. You and I live for the glory of God. That is our primary and fundamental purpose now and into the ages of the ages. Our lives are about Him, His glory and His fame. Our lives are not about us or our success. Our lives are not about our children's success or our affluence or our status or our pleasures or even our ministries. Our lives are about His glory. That is our primary purpose. Everything else falls under that. Everything else is what I'll call a secondary purpose. So we have secondary purposes in life, like working with children as a teacher, or working a business, or working as an artist, or raising a family, or working as a nurse, or a doctor, or being a worship leader, or being a pastor, leading a small group, playing in a band, being a mother. All those secondary purposes are subject to sudden and life-altering change. You lose the job. You're not a pastor anymore. The children leave home. The business fails or reorganizes. The other guy gets the promotion. Your health takes a downturn and changes everything. A beloved child rebels. A spouse becomes seriously ill. All those secondary purposes are subject to life-altering change. And we make a mistake when we make any secondary purpose everything. But our primary purpose never changes. It never changes. The Shorter Catechism asks, what is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. You know it. You know the Shorter Catechism. Our chief end is to glorify God. That is to reflect in our lives and our words and our attitudes His greatness, His power, His majesty, His splendor, and to show that our chief enjoyment is in God and not in the world. You can't ever lose that primary purpose. That's the good news. And I'm working up to something here that if you get it, will really help you when trials come. You cannot be forced by any development to live a purposeless life. You have now and have forever the opportunity to glorify God. Right now and every day for the rest of your life. Every day, every hour, you can fulfill your primary purpose. Everything might be going wrong. There may be trouble on every side. Or worse, your life may be utterly spent. You may be about to draw your last breath. You can still glorify Jesus Christ. Your life has purpose and meaning right to the end, and then forever. The essential question when bewildering turns come is not, please hear me, it's not, how did this happen? Why? Why did this happen to us? Those questions fold into the mysteries of God's eternal plan for the ages, and we cannot know the answers. It doesn't please God for us to beat ourselves up trying to answer unanswerable questions. The essential question when a bewildering turn comes is this: how do I glorify you now? How do I glorify you now? If you get there, brothers and sisters, you're home free. How can I act and speak to glorify Jesus and His grace, given this new set of heartbreaking circumstances? What unique opportunities do these circumstances give me to glorify Jesus Christ? Please hear me. That's the question. And I think it's important for us to consider the second question of the Shorter Catechism, which is, what rule hath God given to direct us how we may glorify God and enjoy Him? And the answer is, the Word of God, which is contained in the Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments, is the only rule to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy Him. In other words, as we attempt to answer the question, how do I glorify you now, we must be mindful of the boundaries that Scripture has placed upon us. How does the rule of Scripture direct me in these circumstances? What does the rule of Scripture forbid in these circumstances? Where must I refuse to compromise or violate principle? Which is what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were doing as they stood before the king. Think about how to glorify God in the trial and trust God for everything else. Trust God for the details and the secondary purposes. Trust God for your livelihood and your provision. God will take care of you in life and in death as you make glorifying Him your focus and your purpose. So what did this look like for Daniel and his friends in closing? Well, when faced with assimilation, glorifying God meant abstaining from Babylonian delicacies and staying in close fellowship with each other. When faced with pressure to worship the king's statue, glorifying God meant obeying the first commandment that God gave Moses. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not bow down to any idol. And refusing to worship that graven image. They knew that compromise on this very issue is what had caused the exile in the first place. And for their own sakes and for the sake of their fellow exiles, they weren't going to disobey at any cost. Have that attitude. Look, I don't understand what's going on and my heart is broken, but I'm not going to disobey Jesus. When faced with the threat of being thrown into a den of hungry lions, you know the story, or you'll read it after lunch. When faced with the threat of being thrown into a den of hungry lions for petitioning any god or man besides Darius the king, this is a new king, glorifying God meant for Daniel to open the window of his upper chamber, get down on his knees, and pray to God facing Jerusalem 3 times a day as he had always done. That was not a good career move. He was headed for the lion's den if he did that. But he wasn't going to be somebody different just because the stakes were high. So God glorified himself mightily through these men. He gave them the interpretation of dreams. He met them in the fiery furnace. He sent an angel to shut the mouths of the lion, of the lions in that lion's den. He revealed the meaning of the handwriting on the wall. God used them, now hear me, God used them and their holy example to preserve and sustain a remnant of the scattered people of God who would return to the land. And in some number of generations, bring forth Jesus Christ, our Savior. Their example was critical for the future. So, God used them to preserve the worship of the God of heaven in synagogues that were scattered across the empire. Synagogues, by the way, where Paul, hundreds of years later, showed up to preach the gospel, going to the Jew first. The gospel's going out, Paul goes to those synagogues. The synagogues of the diaspora, the synagogue that were developed in all the places across the empire where God's people were scattered. Paul went there. Who were the first elders of those churches that Paul planted? Men and women who knew Moses, who had been faithful to Scripture, who saw that Jesus was the Messiah. These four brothers, these companions, these friends, unknowingly helped lay the groundwork for the explosive growth of the churches in the New Testament era. So here's what I want to say to you. If you will stay focused on your main purpose when life takes a bewildering turn, like, by the way, my daughter and her husband did. If you endure life's bewildering turns in such a way that it's clear to everybody who knows you, like it was clear about Daniel and his friends, that for you to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If you live in a way that's clear to everyone, God will advance his purposes mightily through you. Even if you don't live to see it, it's going to happen. Thank you. God bless you.